Good morning.
Jam, those songs were perfect. Thank you so much. What a great praise that we had this morning to our God. So much of that focusing on the risen King, the exalted King, the ruler of all nations. We just sang Christ our King. He is, we declare this morning, that He is the King of all of the world. He is the King of the entire universe. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to me, said Jesus. Jesus was risen to the highest place. He took the lowest seat. And Jesus said the one who is last will certainly be first. He said that whoever is the servant of all will be the greatest. And so Jesus was the servant of all. He took the lowest seat, and now He is in the highest place. Exalted King, given the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. This morning, every knee in the world and in the universe should bow to Jesus. And one day, every knee in the entire universe will bow, even those which are hesitant, even those which deny Him now. Now, there are some Christians at times who've supposed that God, because of God's prerogative, which is often categorized as spiritual in nature, which it is, but the way that we define that is sometimes obscure. But because of that, some have assumed that because God is concerned with His eternal kingdom and with everlasting righteousness and with the final state of things, our heavenly home, then that means that God is not concerned with the here and now of human governments and nations and national politics and those things which would govern us and affect the daily lives that we live and that we lead even now. And so it's kind of seen as an either or. It's either that He's concerned with the eternal things or He's concerned with the temporal earthly things. And yet when we come to Scripture, we don't see that God picks one and just completely ignores the other. Of course, it's true that we are right, and it's a good instinct to say that our primary energies should be on eternal things. Our primary focus should be on those things which accord with eternal salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ is always on our tongue. That's the first thing that we wish to declare. We are concerned with baptizing the nations, bringing every person to confess Jesus Christ, and we are looking forward to our eternal dwelling. There's sometimes different opinions of what that's going to exactly look like, but we know that it's going to be great and it is going to be glorious, and it will be a place in which only righteousness dwells. And so we are right to focus there. We are right to put our primary energies there. And yet the Bible is very clear. In fact, I would say exceedingly clear, not just by way of inference, where the Bible would address this as a secondary topic or something that we merely infer by looking at the context, but the Bible is exceedingly clear that God is concerned with the way that we are governed even now. That's why the title of this lesson this morning is The Rise and Fall of Nations. And I want to get to the crux of the matter. What is it that causes this ebb and this flow and this rise and this fall and the displacement of one and the bringing in of another? The Bible is exceedingly clear that nations even are defined by God, that God has created them. The Bible says in Acts chapter 17 that from one man came every nation, and that God Himself was the one that determined who would be where, even going so far as to say that He defines the boundaries of those nations or the borders that surround them. God is the one who creates them, generates them, and even in His sovereignty decides who will be placed where and at one time. And Paul says the reason for this is so that we, wherever we were placed, might feel our way toward God. And he says he's in fact not far from any one of us. Many of the world religions see Him as this stoic, distant figure, but no, he's right here. So Acts 17:26, He defines the nations and puts their borders on them. Furthermore, not just that God creates nations, which is not just the name of a place, but it's a people group. Not only does God do that, but it speaks exceedingly clearly to the fact that God is concerned about those that are leading those various groups of people. Now, there are too many scriptures to mention at this juncture, but let me just give you two of them. Daniel really led off in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel, as he sees his first vision of the future, which was the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel receives this in a vision, and he sees what's going to happen as time goes on. Daniel recognizes, and Daniel says this, God removes kings and sets up kings. In other words, Daniel declares the sovereignty of God over not only nations, but over the particular leaders of those nations. Paul says the same thing in Romans 13 and verse 1. He says, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Sometimes we get hung up on that verse because we say, well, there's an unrighteous leader. Why would God allow this person to lead if indeed God is the one that sets these up? Well, it's possible for a nation and for a kingdom and for a leadership to go sour. It's also possible for God in his sovereignty to use those unrighteous leaders at times for his own purposes. But we don't question what the Bible says clearly about these things, that God is the one who is involved in this. In fact, God himself repeatedly shows the kinds of leaders that he demands. This is another passage from the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17. Nebuchadnezzar was needing to be humbled. Now, he was the world leader at the time, most powerful man in all the world. And God came in a dream to Nebuchadnezzar that he needed to be interpreted by Daniel. But in this dream, and what's repeated about four times in Daniel chapter 4, is this idea. And let me just read what Nebuchadnezzar heard. He heard that the Most High, that is God, rules the kingdom of men. So who rules the kingdom of men? God, the Most High. And he gives it to whom he will. In other words, God gives it to the one he desires to be leading it here on earth. And what would that be? Well, he goes on, he sets over it the lowliest of men. In other words, God wills to have human leaders who would humbly assume their own lowly estate and who would acknowledge the sovereignty of the true and living God. This is his purpose. This is the same thing that the psalmist says in Psalm chapter 2. He says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain, and the kings join together and they say of God and of his anointed one, which is Jesus, the Messiah, they say, let us burst their bonds apart, let us break their chains. And it says that the one who sits in the heavens laughs. In fact, it says that he holds them in derision. And this is what he says, as for me, I have set on Mount Zion, my king. I have put my king there. No matter how hard you've tried to keep that from happening, he is the king. And then he says this. He says, therefore, be wise, O king, O kings. And he says, give homage to the Son. Kiss the Son. That's what he says to those that are leading. And so one of the coolest chapters in all of the Bible is Daniel chapter 4. Now, we're not going to be looking in depth at that one this morning. We're in chapter 8. But we looked at chapter 4. It's one of the coolest chapters because in this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan king who had at one time robbed the temple of God and taken those vessels that were to be used in worship to God, and he brought them back and he used them in worship to his false gods. That very pagan king, by the sovereign will of God, and God in his grand scheme, that king, through humility, and after having been humbled and then reinstated as king, this is what he says in chapter 4 and verse 37. It's a letter to the whole world. And this is no different for you and me today. This king says this to all world leaders today. He says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Now, this is just a brief survey But you cannot read the Bible with an open heart and open eyes and walk away and say, God has no concern for the nations in which we live. That's just not the concern of God. You cannot read the Bible, and the prevailing message throughout it that God wishes for everyone to come to a knowledge of the truth. It's not as though God says, I want people that are not leading to know the truth and to walk in it, and then those that are ruling them, I want them to be wicked and evil. That He wants everyone in the world, leaders especially, to come to know Him and to love Him. The fact of the eternal kingdom does not nullify the present reality of physical nations. What it does is it allows us to put things in their proper place. And it allows us as Christians to see things with a right perspective. Because one of these is primary and the other is secondary. So let me state it in a couple of ways. The kingdom of God is eternal. Nations are temporal. That is, they're only for a time. That tells us where our primary emphasis should be. It doesn't mean there's no emphasis elsewhere. But the kingdom is eternal, nations are temporal. The kingdom is primary, nations are secondary. The kingdom is without borders. Nations necessarily need borders. It's possible to love your neighbor, to love your neighborhood even, and to lock your door at night. It's possible to do both of them. We are world-focused. We are looking out with the message of the gospel of peace, and we wish to bring it to Zimbabwe. We wish to bring it to Honduras. We wish to bring it all over the world. And yet we also must love the very place in which we live. The kingdom is irreplaceable. It will outshine the sun. Nations are, unfortunately, disposable, even our beloved nation here. We should set our hope entirely on the kingdom of Jesus. And we should, while doing that, realistically serve and give the very best to make the very best of the place in which we live. The place where God has put us, it should be our prerogative to say, I know this is not here forever. I know that it's not the eternal thing. But with the eternal things in view, I'm going to make this place the best that I possibly can. Now, when it comes to, as the title tells us, the rise and fall of nations, I'm interested in asking the question, what is it that would cause God to bring one into view and to remove the other altogether? And I'm not just interested in that as a as a mere curiosity, as though, well, Daniel, that's just your little your little interest. Keep that for a side discussion. I'm interested in that because the Bible brings that very question into direct view, not merely as a secondary issue, but as one that God Himself answers outright and directly, so that we would look at it and say, okay, this is what God is after. God is saying some things about this. I'm interested in knowing the reason for the rise and the fall of these kingdoms. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Daniel 8, and it's a relatively brief chapter, but I'm going to read so you can see the flow of this chapter and what Daniel is seeing and then what God is saying about it. So this is Daniel chapter 8. try your best to imagine what this might have been like, Daniel receiving this vision. But it plays almost like a movie, and you should see these great big characters and these violent scenes and this fighting against one another, and then we'll look at the explanation for it. But just let your mind visualize what he says here. It says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I'd seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." Now, imagine from Daniel's vantage point. He's received this vision. He knows it deals with future things, but how do you make sense of it? Especially as one who doesn't have hindsight. You're looking forward to events which have not happened, figures which have not been instated. And one of the really cool things that is given to us here in Daniel chapter 8 is a literal, straightforward, exact interpretation of what was being said. So we don't have to guess who was the ram and who was the goat and who were the two horns on the ram and what was the one horn between the goat's eyes and what were the four kingdoms. Well, let's just see what he says. "When I'd seen this, the vision, I sought to understand it." Verse 15. "And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, 'Gabriel, make this man understand the vision.'" I want to pause here for just a second and just ask you a question, a personal gut check. When you come to something that you do not understand, when you look out into the world and you do not understand, when you come to Scripture, a difficult passage or something like that, and you do not understand a parable, perhaps that for you, when you read it, it has no meaning. Are you content to walk away from that? Are you content to say, I don't understand it, and I think it can't be understood, and so I'm going to move on from it? Or do you do like Daniel did, who went to God when he didn't understand and said, "Please help me to understand"? Remember, we did a lesson on Sunday night a couple weeks ago about why did Jesus speak in parables, and it was not to make it easier to understand. It was to make it so that those in the audience who did not truly care would not actually understand it. Jesus said, "The reason I speak in parables is so that seeing they will not see, and hearing they will not hear." But he says, "But as for you, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been made known." Why? What was the reason? What was the difference maker? It was that those disciples came to Jesus and said, "We don't get it. What do you mean by the sower went out to sow? What are these four different types of soils?" And then Jesus explained it to them. I truly believe that when we go to God and seek wisdom about those things which are difficult for us, he will give it to us. So Daniel prayed, and Gabriel, the angel, came and spoke to him, and he said in verse 17, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And then this is what he says. Daniel says, "When he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand up. And he said, 'Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation,' for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram," see, remember, he saw this ram with the two horns, "these are the kings of Media and Persia." See, that's why one of the horns was taller than the other, because the Persians absorbed the Medes. These were two empires that made joint forces, and it was a Persian leadership and a Median military, and the one was taller because it was more dominant. It was the Medo-Persian Empire. And he says, and the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. And for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation. That is, this great leader, this great king over Greece, when he dies, four kingdoms will come in his stead, four Grecian kingdoms, and they will not have his power. Verse 23, and at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit. So at the end of one of the fourth Grecian kingdoms, it says that a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. And in his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many. And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. And he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome, and I lay sick for some days. Then I arose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Now here's a brief historical summary of what was just explained to us. Now Daniel saw the vision in all of its, all of the prophetic images that would come with a vision. And then the angel said, here's what it means. We're talking about the Medo-Persians and the Greeks and a big leader amongst the Greeks and then what would happen after him. Now, as you and I are looking at this, one of the things we should not do is say, what does this have to do with Sunday Bible school? How does this help me to be a better Christian, seeing all of these historical details? And church, the reason why is because the Bible tells us over and over and over again from the beginning of the Bible to the end that God has done his work in real space-time history. In fact, God sovereignly orchestrated it. How amazing is it that we have a book that's not only corroborated historically when we go dig up and unearth Palestine, but a God who, writing several hundred years before these events, looked forward to them and said, this is going to happen, and this king is going to be put in place, and then this is going to happen after the fact. I think we take this for granted. I think that we look at the Bible and we listen to some of the little chatter that happens amongst atheists and agnostics who attack Scripture harder than they attack the Quran, harder than they attack the Hindu Vedas, harder than they attack anything else in all the world. And we listen to that chatter and we allow it to affect us. When really and truly this Bible is filled with prophecies, things told beforehand that actually came to pass. Now, when I read that, what that does for me is it helps me know God is God. And these things that he said would happen did happen, and therefore I can trust what he says will happen that perhaps has not yet happened, like everlasting life. We should be greatly encouraged when we come into these things to see Daniel was given a history of history before it even happened. How cool is that? And then that we now, in retrospect, can look back and say, oh, that actually did happen. You see, Daniel said that he received this vision during the reign of Belshazzar, who was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. But in Daniel's vision, Babylon is not ruling, are they? The Medo-Persian Empire is ruling. Daniel's seeing this before it comes to pass. And then he says that while the Medo-Persians would be great and they'd be grand, the Greeks would come in and they would overtake them. And there'd be one king who was very great, very powerful, this conspicuous horn right in the middle of that goat. This is talking about Alexander the Great. Now, if you look at verse 5, you see that it says that he was his moving from the west to the east. So this is moving from Greece toward the Persian Empire, moving from the west toward the east, and it says without touching the ground. What does that mean? It just means he's moving really fast. If you look at Miranda and I watched Usain Bolt in the Cayman Islands when we lived there. He came and did the Cayman Invitational. So fast, it looked like he wasn't even touching the ground. It just looks like he's floating along the ground. This is what it says that this king would do. This is Alexander the Great, one of the greatest military leaders of all time. His conquests were then later on used by the Romans in terms of his methodology and how he did it, his tactics. This great leader would move across Greece, over into Persia, and would overtake the ancient world. See, he says, this is the first king of Greece. Now, Alexander the Great inherited Greece from his father, but it was not consolidated as a united empire until Alexander the Great. And then he went and he conquered the ancient world. In fact, it's hard to summarize, it's hard to overstate how great Alexander the Great's influence was, because he brought Greek influence everywhere. The reason why our New Testament Bibles, I believe ultimately, is because of God, but the reason why they're written in Greek is because of him. He brought his language and his culture everywhere, and that is the Hellenization of the world. Now he goes on, and in this explanation, we see that this king would die, and when he dies, his kingdom would be divided into four different kingdoms. Now, historically, we know this happened. When Alexander the Great died, his kingdom was divided up into four different empires: the Antigonid dynasty, the Antipatrid dynasty, the Ptolemaic dynasty, and the Seleucid Empire. Now, again, Daniel's seeing this hundreds of years before. There's a great Greek king that would conquer the ancient world, and when he dies, it would be divided into four. This happened historically. And then at the latter end of those kingdoms, particularly out of the Seleucid Empire, one of those four that was divided from Alexander the Great, it speaks of one character who was, it describes as this little horn that was doing terrible things. He describes how a person would go into the sanctuary and rob it of its sacrifices, and he would desolate Jerusalem. This happened in history. Antiochus Epiphanes was his name. He occupied Jerusalem. This is somewhere around 167 BC. He occupied Jerusalem, overthrew the priestly system, desolated the temple by sacrificing pigs on the altar. He killed tens of thousands of Jews. Josephus, in his writings, said that Antiochus Epiphanes did all of this in accordance with what Daniel had said hundreds of years earlier. Now, we should marvel at this prophetic detail, but I don't want to limit our takeaway to the fact that the Bible told us what would happen before it happened, and that it did happen, which gives us confidence. I'm going to stand on this word with all of my heart, and in the midst of all the noise and all the chatter, I'm going to stand on the words of God that we are in a kingdom that will never fail. God tells the truth, and he brings to pass what he says. Now, we could talk at length about Alexander the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes and all of the history surrounding their lives. That's a super, terribly brief summary, in fact, what I just gave. Nowhere near sufficient. So much more that could be said. But the question I asked at the beginning is, why did God displace Babylon with the Medo-Persians? And why did he displace the Medo-Persians with the Greeks? And why did he displace the Greeks with the Romans? And why would he overthrow the Romans? What the question we're asking this morning is, why do some nations rise up, and what is it that ultimately leads to their fall? This is not just a history lesson. Now, when I got to high school, so I was homeschooled through eighth grade, and my mother was my primary teacher. And then when I went to public high school in ninth grade, through the end of high school, and I remember getting into history class in high school, and I remember being struck by, so all of my history teachers were football coaches. And so they weren't teaching history because they wanted to teach history. It was, what can we give this person who wants to coach football? Let's give him history. That doesn't matter too much. History is one of the most important things in all the world. From the place from which we came, I mean, why we're even here today, so much that came before it leads to that. And not only that, but we learn great lessons that should not be repeated. It's those who've forgotten their history that repeat the mistakes of the predecessors and end up in the same turmoil. Just read the Judges. But I remember being so disappointed that all I was learning was the date for the Boston Tea Party. I don't remember what the date was. What does that matter? But you and I, we shouldn't just be concerned about Alexander the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes and all of that, but we should say, we should really ask, what might God cause, what might cause God to bring the United States to an eventual end? Because God is in the business of raising up nations and bringing them down. God is in the business of that. And I think we should ask, what would bring God to do that? And the answer is very simply. In fact, our brother Steve read it for the scripture reading this morning from Proverbs chapter 14. What did it say? Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Church, I want this place to last. Not just Abilene, not just Texas, not just this great country that I love so much. But what's our focus? Where are we focusing? What does God say? Righteousness exalts a nation. Not righteousness as man defines it. Righteousness as God defines it. Daniel received his vision in the third year of Belshazzar. And in that vision, the Medes and the Persians were in charge, not Babylon. Well, where was Babylon? Well, remember back to chapter 5 and verse 22. We know what happened with Babylon. Belshazzar was said this. God said this through Daniel to that leader. You, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, but you've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. So why did the Medes and the Persians come in? Because the Babylonians lifted up their heart against the Lord. For that matter, why did God allow Antiochus Epiphanes to invade Jerusalem and to destroy much of that city and that nation? Why did he allow this wicked person to do this? Well, if you look at chapter 8 and verse 12, it says that the host will be given over together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. Why is the reason? Why did God allow them to be overthrown? Because of sin. Look at chapter 8 and verse 23. Why did God bring the Grecian empires to nothing? Look at chapter 8 and verse 23. It says, at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit. See? Does that remind you of Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16? It says that the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. As God is looking down from heaven, do we honestly think that he doesn't care about whole big broad people groups and the activities that they're involved in? When he looks down, I just saw this picture just last week or the week before of those Massachusetts, those ladies in the Massachusetts office of, I don't know if it's legislation, and they signed into law abortion all the way till birth. That should grieve us to our core. My baby girl was born 6 weeks early, at 34 weeks, and is this whole perfect functioning person. Do we look out? I mean, does that grieve us to our core? Do we think God doesn't care? Well, those people aren't Christians. He expects it of them. They're still going to be held account for it. We should care too. See, God cares about sin and the sins of a nation. He cares about it. When we allow in our medical practices for boys to become girls and to surgeries to be performed and puberty blockers and all those things, we think God doesn't care. Oh, he cares. He cares deeply. Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He declares all people everywhere to repent and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And we should be concerned with getting that message out there for the lost and the sinners, for those that are broken and despaired, for even the wicked persons themselves who are promoting these things, getting that message out there. Chapter 8 and verse 25, it says, you know, why would God destroy Antiochus Epiphanes? Well, chapter 8 and verse 25 says, he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. What does that mean? It means a human hand isn't going to kill him. God's going to do it. And we know historically Antiochus Epiphanes did not die in battle. The ancient texts say that he died in a foreign land in a fit of melancholy. What does that mean? But God said he wouldn't die in battle. He would die from God himself. See, God is looking down from heaven and he cares about righteousness. Back out and say, why did God destroy Jerusalem in AD 70? Same exact answer from the beginning of the Bible all the way through. Jesus said this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets. Those are the voice pieces of God. They're saying, I don't want to listen to God. I want to listen to my voice. Profit, greed, money, sex, pleasure, drink, whatever it is, I want to listen to that. And Jesus says, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. Therefore, your house is left to you desolate. Why did God bring Israel over to Babylon in the first place? It was because of idolatry. See, church, the Bible repeatedly says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. If we want to really make substantive big impact, we cannot limit our measure of influence to a vote that we cast once or twice a year. Now, I believe that we should use that measure of influence because it's there. So lots of people didn't have that measure of influence. We have it. Use it. But church, the big, big driving point is righteousness. Are we bringing about righteousness in our hearts, in our minds, in our own temple, and in our families, and then being concerned with a righteous Abilene? Don't we want people to come to know Christ? Are we looking out with that kind of perspective? Our focus needs to be on righteousness and bringing the message of the gospel that would bring people to be righteous. Now, I'm about to conclude here, but I want to finish by reading two verses. One of them is at the very end of chapter 8 of Daniel. This really struck me as I was reading this because, think about this, Daniel is seeing that the future for Babylon is going to be over. The future even for the Persians is going to be over. And then even the Greeks, he sees all this. These are all temporal. They're not here for forever. But listen to what it says. I, Daniel, was overcome, verse 27, and I lay sick for some days. Then I rose and I went about the king's business. Which king? Belshazzar. The very one who would dishonor God. But what did he do? He went about the king's business, even though he was appalled by the vision and didn't understand it. I think we need to be about the business of Abilene. I think we need to be about the business of Texas. We need to be about the business of this nation. We need to be about the business, even though we know these things are not going to be forever. I won't worship them. I will not put my trust there, but I'm going to be about the business. Why? Because of what Jeremiah said to the people of God before they went to Babylon. Listen to this from Jeremiah 29, 4 through 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, listen to his instruction, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But listen to this, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. So I think this is why Peter was told, pray for all those in high places. Timothy was told this. 1 Timothy 2. Pray for all of those in leadership positions. Why? Because God desires you to lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Seek the welfare of the city. Seek the welfare of this place. Church, we are looking forward to an eternal kingdom. And we pray, kingdom come, Jesus, come. Bring us to our eternal dwelling place. I want that more than I want anything. But in the meantime, what if it's not for 200 more years? I've got three children right back here that I pray to God are going to grow up here. I want them to have a good place to live. I'm not going to wash my hands of the problems and say, not my problem, not my issue. I'm a kingdom focuser. I live in this world. If God cares about this world, and if he calls us to care about it, we can't wash our hands of it. We've got to look out with hope, bring the message of peace, bring influence of Jesus Christ everywhere that we possibly can. And I believe that God will bless us as we do that. So pray to God. God, bring up righteous leaders over this nation. Bless my future sons and daughters and grandchildren and all of that as we bring Jesus, the ultimate and everlasting hope. If you want Jesus, Jesus wants you. He's eternally wanted you. He created you. He knows you. He has eternal plans for you, but he's calling. If you are outside of Christ and you wish to give him your life, you may come forward and confess him and be baptized into him, even now while we stand and while we sing.